I've entitled our talk this morning, The Garden of Yahweh. Brother Stan Snow wrote a series of articles in the Logos some time ago about the Garden of Deity in the Paradise of the Future with an overall title of Parables of Paradise. I'd like to quote from this work where on page one he says the following. Gardening is the first kind of occupation recorded in the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And the divine instruction to Adam was to dress it and to keep it. Care, forthright attention, and diligence were to be expended upon it. The soil, then very good, would allow for wonderful growth as Adam enjoyed the environment of Yahweh. But it is the spiritual lessons portrayed by the about 110 named species in Scripture growing in Israel that most captures our attention. When the plants of the forest are viewed collectively, the paradise or garden of Yahweh, comprised of a forest of immortals. Thus they are described by the greater Adam, the divine bridegroom, in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 12, where he says, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse." As the Lord Jesus walks among the ecclesias, he is depicted as, quote, "gone down into his garden to feed in the gardens." And this is from Song as well, chapter 6, verse 2. He desires to tend and care for his garden, to water, to prune it, and to improve it by his diligent husbandry. This is the parable of moral cultivation through which the elect garden of God receives unmitigated blessings both now and in the future. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 58, verse 11, which reads, "Thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not," end quote. The purpose of this talk, then, is to consider certain plants, bushes, trees, and forests of the Holy Land selected from amongst the 110 named species for their obvious importance and prominence. As we do so, it's fine to consider each one of these for the physical beauty that they delight our eyes with. This is the case with all of Yahweh's wonderful creation. Here I would remark that those listening who have been able to visit the Holy Land and see this foliage firsthand, such as Brother Sid and Sister Sandra, will have a special insight in this regard. But as Brother Snow said, well, it is the abundant spiritual lessons that they teach and how it can project our minds forward to the beauty of the kingdom age that our minds most delight to dwell. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to view the subject in a retrospective fashion through the eye of faith. In other words, we'll place ourselves in a garden of Yahweh of the future age, reflecting upon the beauties contained therein after having been granted the blessing of eternal life. Though through the eye of faith now, we each hope that through Yahweh's mercy we may experience the joy of which we speak in glorious actuality. We begin our leisurely stroll through the garden of Yahweh by beholding a considerable tract of pomegranate trees. Our attention is first drawn to their overall size and configuration. We notice that the full-grown trees vary in height from about 16 to 30 feet. Many trees have developed multiple sculptured trunks that give each tree a distinctive overall appearance. The foliage is of a dark green hue with a leathery appearance, and the branches are spiny. We recall that this extraordinary tree is very hardy, it's very drought resistant, and it's very long-lived, in fact, up to 200 years. The trees that we're looking at are in full bloom, and their bright red flowers are absolutely striking in their beauty. Examining several closely, we observe that each contain no less than 3 or more than 7 petals. Now we turn our close attention to the fruit, which hangs abundantly on every tree. We are aware that pomegranates grow in other parts of the world, where the color of the exocarp, or the outer rind of the fruit, can vary in color, perhaps a pinkish red or a yellow. But interestingly and significantly, the Holy Land variety we are observing are all exclusively a distinct purple color, when ripe, as these are. We are vividly reminded of the position of highest royalty that our head now occupies, and the blessing that we enjoy as kings and priests reigning with him. In the blending of blue and red, the principle of God manifestation is clearly presented to us. We next cut open one of the fruits to observe its interior. The spongy inner wall, known as the mesocarp, is a bright, and I mean a bright white color. The seeds themselves are packed closely together in the center, and they're very numerous, 200 to 1400 per plant, in fact. Though the seeds are white in color, they're packed in a crimson juice. It is only upon removing the seeds and washing them in water that their white color is revealed. This makes us think of the redemptive, atoning work of Christ. And doing so, we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, where we read that those John saw arrayed in pure white robes were those who, quote, came out of great tribulation and had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Our minds travel to the time when we accompanied the Lion of the tribe of Judah as his glorified immortal army, of which we were a part, marched northward from Edom on our mission to crush the Gogian host. Arriving at Bozra, we again hear a wondering world ask the question, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. This is recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1. The mighty king testifies in verse 4 of that chapter, quote, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. We had been redeemed by association with his shed blood, and we now stood poised to execute the vengeance promised in Psalm 149, which would result in the staining of his garments with the blood of his foe. In addition to the fact that the juice of the pomegranate was a very refreshing drink, this makes us think of the refreshing that we experienced through Christ, was yet another fact that our minds recalled about this amazing fruit, its near miraculous medicinal qualities. Pomegranates are a strong anthelmintic, which means a worm cure, and thus it speaks of the power of spiritual healing, which is an antidote to corruption. Job had declared this, his faith in this, when he said in chapter 19, verse 26, though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. We had been so blessed as to have known and conversed with the now immortalized Job, along with an innumerable company of ancient worthies, since we were blessed ourselves with the power of an endless life. How wonderfully true are the words of the prophet Isaiah now, who had long ago declared, from the latter part of chapter 53, verse 10, Isaiah 53, verse 10, where he said, quote, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hands. The pomegranate is referred to 8 times in the Song of Solomon. Without exception, these all refer in one way or another to the joyous reunion of the bridegroom with his bride, an event which is forever burned in our memories as though it were yesterday. We recall now with pleasure the vestiture of Yahweh's high priest under the Mosaic dispensation, and how important the pomegranates which alternated with the golden bells on the hem of his robe were. Yahweh had instructed that these be made variegated in the colors of blue, purple, and scarlet. Blue emphasized the spiritual principles of the word. purple, the all-important doctrine of God manifestation, and scarlet, the necessity of Christ's sacrifice. We know that the temporary tabernacle and all of its appointments epitomized mortality and probation, while the magnificent Temple of Solomon was a wonderful prefigurement of the millennial reign of Christ. Therefore, 200 pomegranates were a prominent feature as they adorned the tops of the pillars to this temple. But Yahweh's garden is very expansive, and so we arise to continue our tour. Leaving the pomegranate trees, we next perceive a humble plant growing in profusion to a height of 1 to 2 feet. It appears to be growing in bunches or clusters and springing forth from some clefts in the rocks and from the wall along the garden path. We recognize it instantly as the hyssop bush. In the days of our mortality, we were able to learn an important lesson in our spiritual development by studying this unassuming plant. We observe one plant more closely, one that is in full sunlight, and we notice that this bush loves the full sunlight, and it grows best when it is so exposed to it. It is a very hardy plant. It's tolerant of chalky or sandy soils. We examine the base of this plant closely, and we see how the branches grow therefrom in a cluster, and that the branches are very straight. Multitudinous straight stalks, branching from one root. This makes us think immediately of the multitudinous Christ stemming out of the root of David, spoken of in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. The leaves appear a dark green. They're slender, they're delicate appearing, and they're about 3/4 to 1 inch long. They emit an intense, minty aroma. The hyssop bushes are all in full bloom, and they're literally covered in small flowers of a pure white color, although some are a pale pink or a pale blue. King Solomon constructed beautiful gardens, and he spoke of many varieties of foliage, from the cedars of Lebanon to the humble hyssop springing out of the wall. This comes from 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 33. What do we learn from this? That humility and tenacity of purpose are portrayed in the hyssop bush, two essentials in our days of probation. But now our minds revert to the first usage of hyssop recorded in Scripture, and that's in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. On that important occasion, Yahweh had commanded his people to take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood of the sacrificial Passover lamb that they had slain, and sprinkle it on the lintel and the two side posts of each Israelitish home. Interestingly, the hairs on the stems of the hyssop naturally prevent coagulation of blood, making it an excellent vehicle for the sprinkling of the blood. What a striking lesson is revealed here of humility with sacrifice. Hyssop speaks of cleansing on the basis of blood sprinkling. Humility will cleanse if it is associated with the Lamb's blood. David certainly recognized this truth when he exclaimed in Psalm 51, verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." We recall another way in which Yahweh taught his people through the use of hyssop, this very same lesson. It was used in the curing process for leprosy, a terrible disease which was typical of both personal sins and Adamic sin nature. In order to be cleansed, the leper had to submit to a sprinkling with the blood of a slain bird. The priest took a second bird, which remained alive. He fastened it together with a bunch of hyssop by means of a piece of scarlet wool to a length of cedar wood and dipped both the bird and the hyssop in the blood. He then sprinkled the leper, after which the living bird was set free. This is recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 4 through 6. Again, we clearly see humility, represented by the hyssop bush, as an essential part of our ultimate cure for our sin nature. It was a lesson reinforced many times by Yahweh to his people. One of the very clearest of the sacrificial rituals of the law, in the pointing forward to the one sacrifice forever of our Lord Jesus, was that of the red heifer recorded for us in Numbers chapter 19. In this ceremony, we recall that hyssop was a necessary ingredient, along with scarlet and cedar, just as with the leper. Simply put, the ashes of the red heifer, together with water, were efficacious in the cleansing from the defilement of death itself. We read in verse 6 of Numbers 19 that a bunch of hyssop, together with the cedar and the scarlet, were thrown into the fire, which consumed the heifer, thus forming a component of the ashes. Here, Yahweh was teaching his people very clearly that the once-for-all sacrificial man this ceremony pointed forward to would obtain eternal victory over death, and that living a life of humility was an essential ingredient or prerequisite in the process. The cleansing work of the red heifer was interestingly available to be shared by all of the people. Just as association with Christ's redemptive work has been available to all who would avail themselves of it in the prescribed manner throughout all the ages. As if more proof were needed that the red heifer ritual pointed forward to the Redeemer, we see it in the fact that it remained efficacious to cleanse long after the slaying of the animal. The sacrifice, after being reduced to ashes, was to be kept in a clean place and drawn upon as needed. This was a type of his then future role as high priest and mediator in heaven for the spiritual Israelite. Hyssop can be processed to an oil, which possesses powerful antiseptic properties. It is also used in cooking and as a condiment. When hyssop is eaten, it has a pungent, minty taste and a hot sensation, followed by a cool, refreshing flavor in the mouth. We recall now that in the days of our probation, we had to taste hyssop, the fiery trial of suffering and mortality, before the times of refreshing came from the presence of the Lord again in the earth, as had been promised in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. The mouth waters when chewing hyssop, quenching the thirst. Spiritually, we thirsted after righteousness during our humble walk of faith, and we were filled in the ultimate sense, just as our Lord had promised to us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Finally, in our contemplation of the hyssop bush, we recall that our Lord was offered hyssop, soaked in sour wine near the end of his great trial, as recorded in John chapter 19, verse 29. In the light of what we have been pondering concerning the hyssop, how could we possibly miss the significance of this? In the very next verse, Jesus said, "It is finished," and he gave up his life in the performance of his Father's will. But a panorama of beauty is everywhere present in Yahweh's garden as the great King presides over the horticulture of the millennium. And so we arise to continue our journey. As we had to look downwards toward the earth to observe the humble yet persistent hyssop, now our eyes are drawn upwards towards heaven to see the lofty tops of a large stand of majestic spreading trees we recognize instantly as cedars. But it is not just in size that the cedar differs from, and indeed is in many ways the opposite of, the hyssop. Being blessed with immortality ourselves, we are well aware that this magnificent tree is a fitting representation of the immortal state in many ways. Indeed, the cedar could be viewed as the final outgrowth or result of the work of the hyssop. Thus, the day of small things, that is the hyssop, is connected to the day of great achievements, that is the cedar, with everything in its own order. We learned this from, among other places in Scripture, the Apostle Peter, where he told us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, "But the God of all grace, which hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Now, in this millennial age, we know that cedar trees abound throughout the land, even in the deserts. This is a fulfillment of the words of Isaiah, who had declared in chapter 41, verse 19, "I will plant in the wilderness the cedar," and in chapter 60, verse 13, "The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee." Though cedars, being a mountain tree, were not formerly found beside waters, now, in this transformed land, they are. This makes us recall the words of Balaam, who, when the Spirit of God came upon him, prophesied the following in Numbers chapter 24, verses 5 and 6, concerning the blessed condition of his chosen people in this blessed age. Numbers 24, verses 5 and 6, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel! As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of line aloes which Yahweh hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters." The cedar tree has long been the symbol of royal majesty in the plant kingdom. Its name means to be firm, a reference to its massive, deep, firm roots. It is the Hebrew word erez, Strong's number 730, and it is mentioned over 70 times in the Bible. In its feminine form, erezah, it signifies a collection of cedars, an appropriate symbol for the collective bride of Christ. The cedar has always been a mountain tree, and thus it represents those who aspire to higher, heavenly, royal things. It thrives in stony ground, for it has a firm root system, like those who are unaffected by contrary winds of doctrine, which helped us walk towards the kingdom through the rough places of mortality. The tree makes good use of moisture from the clefts in the rocks, just as we made good use of the Apostle Paul's exhortation to draw water from our Christ rock. That is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. As we ponder the cedar tree further, we recall that it is often used in the Bible to represent the proud and the lofty rule of mortal man during former times. But in all of these instances, the end result for them was to be hewn down. One good example of this is in Amos chapter 2, verse 9, where we read, "Yahweh declared, Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above, and his roots from beneath." Another good example of this is found in Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 3, where we read, "Behold, the Assyrian was as a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches, and with a shadowing shroud, and of an high stature, and his top was among the clouds. Yet the Assyrian's doom was certain." For verse 16 of Ezekiel 31 says, "I made the nations shake at the sound of his fall." We now approach near to a particular cedar tree to examine its bark. And as we draw near, we notice a pleasant, though faint, aroma is noticeable. We are aware of the fact that it is only after the cedar is hewn down and the wood is cured that the scent reaches its full, lasting, perfected state. This was revealed in the accomplished sacrifice of our Lord, which was acceptable to the Father. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 reads, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savor." Other facts about this marvelous tree now come to our mind. The cedar is very difficult to burn, and it is as fire-resistant as any wood known to man. What a contrast this presents to thorns in Scripture, which are so easily cut up and burned in the fire. See Isaiah 33:12 for this, and which represent the wicked, as we well know. The bark on the tree we are examining has some sap on it. In past times, it was employed in certain medicines for the treatment of skin diseases. When removed from the tree, the sap will last a very long time, as it is resistant to decay. Furthermore, it contains within it a substance which is death to worms. And so the tree is literally worm-proof. The scent of the cured cedar wood also repels moths. In all of these ways, we are reminded of the beautiful symbol of incorruptibility that these beautiful trees present to our admiring gaze. Flourishing as they do throughout the land, they are a fit symbol indeed of the glorified saints. Associated with this ritual cleansing from death, it's sweet smelling, it's anti-corrupting, it is a royal tree indeed. It makes us think of the beautiful Song of Solomon, where in chapter 5, verse 15, we read regarding our head, "His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars." We recall that Solomon's temple, which prefigured the reign of Christ in every way, made extensive use of cedar wood throughout its construction. How significant this is, and in light of the properties of cedar wood we have considered, how appropriate. We recall the massive amounts of this precious timber that was transported over considerable distances via sea and land from King Hiram's forests to the temple site. And yet, the temple that is open now, in the millennial age, it transcends the glory and magnificence of that structure as the sun's light to that of a candle. But the beautiful morning draws on, and so we must reserve for the future, Lord willing, a careful consideration of the fig tree, the vine with the grapes, the mandrake plant, the palm tree, the olive tree, the oak tree, the acacia tree, and the myrtle bush, which await us in this garden of delight. Thank you. We will now enter into the memorial portion of our meeting with the singing of hymn number 104. "Sing praise, the tomb is void, where the Redeemer lay." Hymn 104. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. In preparation for the partaking of the memorial emblems this morning, please turn with me to Luke chapter 24. I'd like to read the first 7 verses of that chapter. Luke 24, verses 1 through 7. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, 2 men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how we spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Upon the first day of this week, we are here to remember what happened upon the first day of that week of which we just read. It was a thing the like of which has never occurred before, nor has the like happened since. Let us transport ourselves mentally back to that eventful morning and try to realize the intense anxiety, disappointment, and the near despair of our Lord's disciples. They had left all. They had followed him. They had withstood the taunts of enemies, and they had borne the heat of a scorching day of trial. They had thrown in their lot with a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected of men, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, all in the hope and the anxious expectation that it was he that would redeem Israel. Yet now they behold him taken by wicked hands, killed, and buried. He had worked wonderful miracles, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, health to the sick, life to the dead. Yet apparently, he was powerless to protect himself from the cruel hands of his enemies, and he is ignominiously impaled on a tree in Calvary. He is dead, he is buried. We thought it was he who would redeem Israel. This was their words. Brothers and sisters, our hearts should beat in deep sympathy for those tender and loving sisters and those footsore and despairing brethren. We may thoughtlessly be inclined to blame them for their lack of memory of what the Scriptures had foretold and what Jesus had told them was to take place. But it is one thing to calmly look back from our point of view, and it is another to be present in the excitement and the overwhelming sorrow of seeing the one in whom we had put all of our trust killed by a howling, savage mob. It is no wonder that the disciples lost themselves for a little while. Yet even with this dark vision before their eyes, and no doubt tears trickling down their cheeks, these loving sisters did not fall short in showing their devotion and loyalty in this early morning visit to the tomb, bringing sweet spices which they had prepared. And then the blessed words from the 2 heavenly messengers, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Many great men have immortalized their names by bravery or patriotism, and they have died. Thousands have remembered them, honored them, and applauded the very mention of their names. Memorials of them have been observed in many and various ways, and costly monuments pierce their lofty heads into the sky. But of none of them has it ever been said, "He is risen." These words are sweet music to our ears, as it was to those faithful sisters on that long ago morning. They are fraught with a meaning that no words of man ever contained. They proclaim to us in tones that can never be silenced that man's great enemy, death, and the yawning insatiable grave have been triumphed over. He who gained the great victory holds the keys of death and of Hades, which he alone can open and no man can shut. And he shut and no man can open. And now we, poor creatures of the dust, can pray and hope and trust and sing as we trudge along the rugged paths of a life of toil and sadness, sickness and sorrow, pain and death, remembering that the grave has been unsealed. The day is not far distant when voices of triumph will burst forth from a redeemed host, exclaiming, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to Yahweh, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Shall we be there? Will our voices swell the volume of that glad and triumphant acclaim? That is for us to decide now. For as long as we are on probation, Yahweh has, in his goodness, placed our eternal destiny in our own hands. Each first day of the week, we take a step in the right direction when we gather around this table to gratefully partake of these emblems as he commanded us to do. That commandment is found amongst other places in Mark 14. We'll read that account right now. So please turn with me to Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 26. "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." This time I'd like to ask Brother Bill Rott to give thanks for the bread.
Most righteous, kind, loving Heavenly Father, we bow before thee again at this time to thank thee for this opportunity to come in memorial, to remember the life and death and sacrifice of thy dear Son. We pray as we partake of these memorials, especially now on this bread, we might see in it the body that was given in true subjection unto thy most holy will, a body not touched with corruption, no leavening influence that would mire his perfect obedience unto thee. We see the true bread of heaven which cometh down and giveth life to those who partake. And as we look to the life and death of thy dear Son, we may be always mindful of the sacrifice that thou hast allowed as a covering for sin. We thank thee for all blessings and supplications, and thank thee for this time of memorial to remember that event that was spoken of. And we thank thee and ask all these prayers through thy Son's name, our coming King and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Brother Sid, would you give thanks for the wine, please?
Great and eternal Yahweh, our Heavenly Father, it is our privilege to once again come before thy throne of grace to express our thanks and our praise unto thee. We are appreciative for the provision of thy Son, for we know that this was done out of love for thy creation and for all those that will avail themselves of the opportunity for salvation. We know how that thou didst love him, and it was a great sacrifice on thy behalf as well as his. But in loving obedience to thy will, he subjected himself to sacrifice. And we pray that we may learn from this example, and in like manner, be wholly dedicated to helping one another as we strive to enter into thy glorious kingdom. We thank thee for thy Son. We thank thee for thy teaching, for the hope that thou hast given us. And we pray that we would be kept ever mindful of our responsibilities to thee, and that we would seek diligently to fulfill those. We thank thee for this cup of wine, which we recognize as a symbol of his shed blood. His life he willingly poured out in obedience to thee, out of love for thee and love for us. We know that it was the sealing of the everlasting covenant. And we thank thee again for the blessing and privilege we have to participate therein. We ask that you be with all of thy servants as they gather around this memorial table. Help each one as thou knowest best. And we ask now that you hear our prayer in heaven thy dwelling place, as we offer to thee through thy beloved Son, our Savior, and our coming King, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
We'll close our meeting this morning with the singing of hymn number 25. O Lord, thy judgments give the king, his son, thy righteousness. Hymn 25, after which we will ask Brother Daniel Stevens to offer a closing word of prayer.